And here he's looking about 100 years from his own time into the future. He's been preaching to the people of God all of his ministry, telling those people that there is something wrong, that they have fallen away from God and they need to be forgiven and they need to turn to him, but they won't. And so he says, this is what your future is going to be like. So we see in verses 9 to 12, the plight of God's people. In verse 10, he says this, your sacred cities have become a wasteland. Even Zion is a wasteland. Jerusalem, a desolation. And when I read those words, I couldn't help thinking of places like Syria and Iraq. And you see the damaged buildings and you see the way in which those cities have fallen apart because of civil war. And people scrambling in the rubble to try and find things to carry away with them. And so at the end of verse 11, he talks about all that we treasured lies in ruins. This is what it's going to be like for you, says Isaiah to the people of God. The plight that you're going to be in because of your evil and what you have done against God. But while the cities are important, particularly Jerusalem, it was the temple that was the most important thing. It was the place where God met his people. It was there that in the year that King Uzziah died, Isaiah himself saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. It was there that Isaiah received his call to be a prophet. And as a prophet, he was warning his people and saying, even the temple is going to be destroyed. Our holy and glorious temple, verse 11. Where our ancestors praised you, has been burned with fire. The temple will be destroyed. Now, why is God doing that? Well, because of this. Around the same sort of time, Jeremiah was also prophesying, and he said, do not trust these deceptive words. This is the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord. The temple of the Lord. That's what he says. Three times he says that. Because the people of God in those days had somehow got it in their minds that they didn't need to obey God. All they needed to do was simply to come to the temple and worship him. They just saw the temple not so much as the place where they should hear God, but the place which had become almost a totem for them. A lucky charm. And this is a message for us today. That temple was destroyed because people trusted it and thought of it as important rather than obeying God. Buildings or forms of service or ways that we have done things in the past can become an idol to us. And God in his Holy Spirit may want us to move on and do something different. And yet we hold on to things in our thinking. And these become more important than walking with God. Well, look at what happened to the people of God. God took it all away. In the end, it didn't mean anything. He took it all away because they trusted that rather than trusted God. That, the temple, had replaced God. How dark and despairing the situation would have appeared to the Israelites. So we can see them squatting there in the dust, saying in verse 12, after all this, Lord, will you hold yourself back? Will you keep silent and punish us beyond measure? Here's a sort of a placard or a warning to the people of God. Yet in the middle of all this, in the middle of this vision, that as he sees it, as he looks to the future and to the destruction of the temple, Isaiah says this in verse 9, O look on us, we pray, for we are your people. We are your people. They're still the covenant people of God, those whom God called out of Egypt and rescued from the wilderness and brought to the land and gave them the nations around them. Even in that ravaged land, they can look back to God's promises and trust that they're God's beloved. And it reminds us of Romans 8, doesn't it? I am convinced, says Paul, that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. As the people of God face these dark, dark times when everything has been taken away, they can still trust God. And although we may not face the physical signs of destruction, we know that the world is facing dark times. And we know that we, many of us here, are facing difficult times. But we can trust in God's love, that nothing in all creation can separate us from the love of Christ. This brings about in the people, there's a prayer of repentance here from the end of verse 5 to verse 9. In their distress at what's going to happen, the people of God come to their senses and start to pray. We continued in sin against your ways, you were angry, they pray in verse 5. What has led to this catastrophe? It dawns on them that it's their own actions, their sins against God's ways, including, of course, Isaiah's message that he's constantly brought them. They have sinned against them. That's been the reason for God's judgment. And so they ask in verse 5, who then can be saved? The shock of the disaster has led them to a deeper understanding of what is actually wrong. And this is what's wrong. Verse 6. All of us have become one, like one, who is unclean. And all our righteous acts are as filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf. And like the wind, our sins sweep us away. No one calls on your name or strives to lay hold on you. You see, it's possible for us to come to a church and to think how wonderful it is to be in the fellowship and to join in, to all intents and purposes, to become members and regulars, and yet never really understood what Isaiah is saying here. Just a century later, Paul realized the same thing. That all his good works could not make him right with God. This is what Isaiah is saying centuries before. Trying to make ourselves right with God by our good works, by our religious practice or duties, simply will not work. All our righteousness in God's eyes is as filthy rags. Human beings are unclean in the sight of God, and we need saving. Otherwise, we'll just shrivel up like the leaves, and our sins will just make us be blown away. You see, God saves us when we have faith in him, in what he has done by sending Jesus on the cross to pay for our penalty for our sins. And when we believe, we're adopted into his family, we cast off the old us, we put on the new us with Christ, we take away our filthy rags, and now we believe and we have given ourselves wholly unto God. And then our good works, the things that we do, follow on from the faith that we have. When we have faith in God, the good works, the going to church and everything else now makes sense. The reading of the Bible, the praying to God, because we are children of God. That all makes sense because we are now in his family. We are made right with Christ. Let's none of us ever think that it's just by being good and by being a churchgoer that we're made right with Christ, right with God, because it's our good works are just filthy rags in his sight without faith that comes first. God saves us when we have faith, when we believe, when we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. They realise that what's actually happened to them is because of their sins. Verse 7, you have hidden your face from us and given us over to our sins. You see, if we don't really believe in Christ, if we say, well, you know, we have these blokes, they come down, you know, people from All Saints come and teach us this sort of thing. And some of the clergy come and they tell us the same sort of thing. But really, you know, we don't really need that. I'm quite content as I am. I can go on in my own way and just be my own sort of person and, you know, and not really believe in Christ and just do my own thing. What does Isaiah say? God gives you up. That terrible chapter at the beginning of Romans 1, where humankind has turned its back on God, and the judgment is not thunderbolts or arguments from God. The result is silence from God. God gave them up, says Paul. Those are dreadful words. Utterly, utterly dreadful. And God is saying, you want to go your way? Well, that's it. Have your own way. That's the most frightening thing to say. But what we need is a change of heart. We need this conversion from away from our filthy rags, away from our sins, towards trusting in Christ and being forgiven. Isaiah's prayer is that even in the midst of the rubble of their cities, these people will know this hope. And that hope comes in verse 8. Yet you, Lord, are our Father. There is still a relationship with God that God holds dear. And if we come to Christ, he becomes our Father and we can trust him. In the story of the prodigal son, there were two sons. We often think of the one who went away, but there was one who was still there. And he was still in a relationship with the Father, and all the Father looked for him from him was trust and obedience. Isaiah also says, we are the clay, you are the potter, we are the work of your hand. This is so tough, but it's so true. Even in the dire situation in which they found themselves, the situations in which we find ourselves now, the people of those days were praying that they could hold on to the fact that God had his sovereign will at work in them. Nothing shall separate us from the love of Christ. Nothing. Nobody can separate us from the love of Christ because we are his clay. He is the potter. What's happening in us is for his glory. You know, in the end of it, when we look back on it all, and when we look at it from the future that is to come, God's future for us, how much of the pain and the suffering and the anguish will just be, you know, forgotten. We are God's handiwork, and we are in his sovereign will for us. And we can trust that. Just as Paul writes again in Romans 8, we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. This realization of God's sovereign purpose and fatherhood in all that they have been through, in the deserted and destroyed cities, with the temple in ruins and burnt, these people can know that God still is in control and he loves them. But then we look to the promise of God's hope. Oh, that you would rend the heavens and come down, that the mountains would tremble before you. Verse 1. And you know, that is what God has done. In all Isaiah's visions of the future, here he's looking 100 years in the future, but the prayer of these people is answered 700 years later in the coming of Christ. God did actually rend the heavens and come down in Jesus, his Son. The word rending here brings together for us Christians Christmas and Easter. God tore up the rules when Jesus came down. He broke through the barrier between heaven and earth in the conception of Jesus by the Holy Spirit. I have a favourite piece of Christian music, Christmas music. I love Christmas music. I mean, not Rudolph the Red-Nosed Reindeer and all that stuff. But, you know, real stuff. And one of my favourite pieces is by a guy that none of you will have heard of, Waskin de Pré, who wrote a song about 1500 AD. And in the Latin, well, I won't tell you the Latin, I'll tell you what the English actually says. It says, "Nothing like this has ever happened before, and the music is weird and eerie." And it conveys this wonder that nothing like this has ever happened before. The coming of Christ is something completely new, with no sort of nothing to precede it, no precedent. It is strange and awesome and magnificent and wonderful. And it's that about Christmas which should get the hairs on the back of our necks standing up. That God should become a human being. As Charles Wesley wrote, "Our God contracted to a span, incomprehensibly made man." And at Easter, when Jesus died on the cross, the curtain of the temple was rent from the top to the bottom. That curtain which kept everybody out of the Holy of Holies except the high priest. Nobody could enter into the Holy of Holies with God. And God is saying, "I'm coming out. I'm breaking out into the world. I'm rending the temple curtain. I'm breaking out. No more religion. No more priests. No more sacrifices. God comes to all believers by the power of the Holy Spirit." The promise of Jesus: if someone believes in me, the Father and I will come to him and make our home with him. You and I are the new temple of God. That temple which was destroyed, it's us. Isaiah says that God's coming into the world is like when a fire sets twigs ablaze and causes water to boil. "You come down to make your name known to your enemies and cause the nations to quake before you." Verse 2. Jesus said he had come to bring fire on the earth, and his good news has blazed around the world. The coming of Christ shocked the world. It shocked his enemies and the nations. It disrupted the settled path of human history. Less than three centuries after the victory of Christ on the cross, many, many people in the Roman Empire, a pagan empire, many people had become Christians, even the emperor himself. That's how shocking, how amazing, how blazing the power of Christ works. And so that's true of us today, the faithful people of God. Despite all that we are facing, with them with their cities and temples gone, and us with whatever it is that we face, we can still trust God. Isaiah's words, "When you did awesome things that we did not expect, you came down and the mountains trembled before you. Since ancient times, no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him. You come to help those who gladly do right, who remember your ways." And this Christmas, let those themes of Isaiah, those themes of wonder and surprise and tumult, calls us to worship God. There is no one like him. He does things that you do not expect. God will surprise you here. You couldn't, says Isaiah, invent him or even imagine what he is going to do. You simply have to have faith. But of course, it doesn't end there. In 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul tells us, the day will come when the Lord himself will come down from heaven. He'll rend the heavens and the earth again. He will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. He will rend the heavens and the earth again. Therefore, as Paul says, encourage one another with these words. Let's pray together. Lord, may we encourage one another. As we think of that first advent, we know that you rent the heavens and the earth and you came down into this world and you set things ablaze. And you're still doing that through the power of your Holy Spirit. But we long for that day when all the rubble will be cleared, when all of the things that are destroyed will be rebuilt in your new kingdom, when your glory will shine in the earth. So we don't need the light of the sun or the moon. When you are here with us and we are with you, we long for that time. So we pray, Lord, come, Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen.